from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
There are many ways in which the Bible affirms the deity of Christ. We're going to examine some of the main scriptural points concerning the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. The Bible directly calls him God. The Greek word theos, the word for God, is directly assigned to Christ in 8 passages. And Romans 9:5 is one of those passages where he says, "Who is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen."
Grace is God's loving favor, given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, The Deity of Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. If you met a man who said he was God, you would immediately dismiss him as either a liar or a lunatic. Well, Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and millions of people indeed worship him as Lord and Messiah. He did not leave us the option of merely considering him as a wise teacher or religious leader, who was nevertheless only human. His extraordinary claim to deity demands a response from every person. So who do you say that Jesus is? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Deity of Christ, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We have been gradually working our way through this book. I always find it kind of amazing as we're preaching through a book how many sermons we end up doing as we're going through a book. This is now sermon number 41 on the book of Romans. But we're at the halfway point, so we're getting there. This morning we're going to particularly look at verse 5 of Romans 9, and use that as a launching point to look at some other passages as well. But there is a statement made in verse 5, which is a very important one, and I don't want us to neglect this particular statement. Let's begin reading in verse 1 into verse 5, simply to get the context and the flow of the section. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching in your word of the deity of Jesus, that he was both God and man, truly God and truly man in one person. And that the purpose of the incarnation was to save his people from their sins, as it was declared in Matthew 1:21. We pray that you would help us to see more fully the majesty and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we observed Paul's deep concern for the salvation of his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He mentioned that they had had great advantages over the pagan world. It was to them to whom all the promises of God, the covenants, the glory of God's presence, all of those things had been manifested throughout the whole Old Testament period. And yet they were rejecting the Messiah, And his earnest prayer, as we saw in Romans 10, 1 and following, was for their salvation. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They were zealous, they were religious, but it was not in accordance with the revelation of God's truth, which had come in that final revelation in Christ. In the focus of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises and types and ceremonies. Now, the reality of that shadow had come in Christ, and a large percentage of his Jewish kinsmen were rejecting Christ. Paul himself had been a persecutor of the church in that regard before his conversion himself. And we noted that in terms of this, that religious advantages do not necessarily make a person a Christian. They're all the more accountable to God, but do not guarantee salvation. I think it's important to note again that this calls all of us to examine our hearts. Everyone has had in this room that I know has had the advantage of hearing that there is one way of salvation through faith in Christ, that He died on the cross to save sinners, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heavens, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that the only way of salvation is through a reliant belief, a trust in Christ. And if you hadn't heard it before, you just did. And now you are all the more accountable to God in terms of what you know, as opposed to someone that's perhaps living in a pagan world, an environment where the gospel has not come, or even in this country where the gospel has not reached their ears. We also see in verse 5, when Paul is talking about the advantages that the Jewish people had, he mentions all of these things from the old covenant that belonged to them. And in verse 5, he said, "Who are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." He mentions that, of course, Jesus had come in the flesh, and He is over all God. This is one of the places in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called God, the Greek word theos. There are 8 places in the New Testament where He is directly called theos. And this morning, I want us to examine the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and how as the God-man, He accomplished a perfect work of atonement for His people to save sinners. First, we see that Jesus is truly God. There are many ways in which the Bible affirms the deity of Christ. We're going to examine some of the main scriptural points concerning the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. The first point is that the Bible directly calls Him God. As we mentioned, the Greek word theos, the word for God, is directly assigned to Christ in 8 passages. And Romans 9:5 is one of those passages where He says, "Who is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Simply a statement that Jesus the Messiah, remember that Christ and Messiah are some synonymous terms, Jesus the Messiah, He came in the flesh, He was born from the stock of Israel, and yet He was also God who is over all things. In John chapter 1, passage we read earlier in John 1, 1 through 3, we also see a direct ascription of the word theos, God, to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And while verse 3 doesn't directly use the word theos or God, it describes an attribute to Christ that is also true of God. He is the Creator. But notice in verse 1 when it states the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very Trinitarian passage where there is a subject-object relationship between the Father and the Son. He's with God. in relationship with Him, and He was God. Now, you're probably aware that the Jehovah's Witnesses argue, and they're not the first ones, it goes back in church history to other anti-Trinitarians, that the term translated as God, theos, in this verse, should be translated a God with a little g, rather than God with a capital G. They base their argument on the fact that in the Greek there is not a definite article, the word the in Greek, which we don't really translate that way in English, but is not associated with that word. It's not, doesn't come before it. However, the particular syntax of the Greek structure, the way the words are ordered in the sentence, is such that it should be translated with a capital G, as God, as a proper noun. In fact, that's why every English translation, and in fact, every translation in the world, apart from the Jehovah's the Witness's own New World Translation, translates it as a proper noun, God. When I'm in Donetsk and we're using the Russian Bible, I taught on this passage, capital G in Russian. Robert Raymond writes this of the passage, and he uses a term anarthros, which means a Greek noun without the definite article. But he says the anarthros noun does not connote indefiniteness, as the Jehovah's Witnesses contend, and that is evident from the recurring instances of an anarthros theos throughout the first part of the John. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 6, 12, 13, and 18, there you'll find the word God in your English translation. And in every one of those cases, it's directed to God Almighty. It's a capital G. And it doesn't have the definite article in any of those particular places. It is also, I think, interesting that the New World Translation, the Jehovah's the Witness's cult translation of the Bible, in verses 6, 12, 13, and 18, translates it as a proper noun referring to God Almighty. It has a similar construction as in verse 1, where they say it should be a God, little g. The Greek scholar E.C. Cowell writes that the definite predicate nouns which precede the verb usually lack the article. It's a normal construction. A predicate nominative which precedes the verb cannot be translated as an indefinite or a qualitative noun solely because of the absence of the article. And in fact, if you look at the New Testament in the construction of nouns and the syntax of Greek, 87% of those types of syntaxes in the New Testament appear with a proper noun. It's not really even a legitimate debate, but if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, often they will point out John 1:1 and speak about it being mistranslated in your Bible and properly translated in ours. That's in error. And there's a reason why when you look at every Bible translation in the world and you have the proper noun there, except for theirs, there's a reason why all the various translation teams down through history had done it the way they've done it. In John 1:18, we have another one of the statements where Jesus is directly called God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Some translations have the only begotten Son here, but the earliest and best Greek manuscripts have God, theos. Again, it is a statement directly where Jesus is called God. In John 20:28, this is after the resurrection. You may remember that Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my hands in his, touch his nail prints, put my hand in his side. And when Jesus appeared to them, he said, Thomas, touch my nail prints, put your hand here in my side. In 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Notice that Jesus does not correct Thomas. He doesn't say to him, Thomas, I know you're impressed by my resurrection, but don't get carried away, Thomas. I'm not God. It is also not an explanation where Thomas is simply exclaiming, Oh, my Lord, my God. That would be unthinkable to a Jewish man to take God's name in vain in that way. He is addressing it to Jesus, saying, "My Lord and my God." In fact, Jesus affirms Thomas. He pronounces a blessing on his belief and then pronounces a blessing on those who believe without seeing. Also, while we're looking at material from John, let's look at 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The phrase, "this is the true God," is referring to Christ in this passage. Again, a place where Jesus is directly called Theos. We already saw Romans 9:5 and in Paul's witness, also in Titus 2:13. It's in the middle of the sentence, so let's pick up at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Again, He is called our great God and Savior. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, there's a whole section of things being spoken of concerning God the Son. And in verse 8, "But of the Son He says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions.'" Again, we see a very Trinitarian statement. Here is God the Father exalting God the Son in His role as the Messiah in His messianic reign. But He is directly called God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the last of the eight passages is in 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that again, here is the phrase, "our God and Savior." Those are both governed, and again in Greek syntax, by the same construction. It's a rule called the Granville-Sharp rule, where both God and Savior both apply to Jesus Christ. So here again we have another statement of Jesus directly being called God in the New Testament. If that's all we had, that would be enough to affirm His deity. But we also see that the New Testament ascribes divine attributes to Jesus, attributes that are exclusively attributes of God. For example, in John, again, back to John 1, in John 1:3, we have creation ascribed to Him. "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And in John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." In Colossians 1:16, we see His work of creation set forth. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." Here is Christ as the instrument of creation. Again, that affirms the deity of Christ, that He is the Creator. He has the power of being. Nothing comes into being apart from Him. Divine providence is ascribed to Christ. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to being by my Father, and no one knows the Son, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone the Son wills to reveal him. Notice there is a special knowledge that God the Son and God the Father had with each other, and no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, here is a divine prerogative and providence and salvation ascribed to the Son. In John chapter 3, in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That is something given to the Son that, again, is a divine attribute. In Colossians chapter 1, and just after the passage we just read, in verse 17, speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1, it is mentioned that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So here we see creation and providence ascribed to the Son. Also the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 9 and verses 2 through 7, remember that's when the men tore open the roof because of the crowd and let the paralytic man down in front of Jesus. And he told him, your sins are forgiven. And some of the religious leaders were grumbling and thinking to themselves, how can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. He said, so that you would know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he also said to the man, take up your pallet and walk. Mark 2, 7 through 10 brings out the same thing. The resurrection and the final judgment are prerogatives which Jesus exercises. In John chapter 5, in verses 26 to 29. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is a messianic title. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The statement is not saying that you're saved by good deeds. The good deeds are evidence of being in a saving relationship with God through Christ. But again, here is the idea that it is his voice that they will hear and they will rise. In Matthew chapter 25, when the final judgment is being set forth, Jesus is mentioning that, and he is the judge. In Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Down in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And finally in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, to the righteous to eternal life. Notice that it is Christ as the king, as God Almighty, who executes final judgment, assigns the lost to hell, pronounces a blessing upon his people. Again, that affirms his deity. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, when Peter is preaching at Cornelius' household, after speaking of the resurrection of Christ, in verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. In Acts 17:31, when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, again, after mentioning the resurrection, it says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Philippians 3:21, there is a statement of his divine power and prerogatives as God. speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself.
Jesus Christ is God. This is a consistent testimony of Holy Scripture and of Jesus Himself. Do you embrace Him as the eternal God incarnate in human flesh? Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Deity of Christ. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, The Deity of Christ. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.